Tom is continuing his series in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapters 21 and 22 today. This text is the New American Standard Bible version, and let's attend to the reading of God's word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and then there was a great hush. He spoke to them in Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, and also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat up those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by and approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in this way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, He went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman citizen and because he had put him in chains. Let's pray. Father God, we have just read an amazing example of how you have saved an individual who in turn has written your word for all of us to enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for the word of God. We pray for Tom as he speaks, that we would hear your word and thus our hearts be moved as well, Lord, for we pray in your name for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. What help does the Bible give to us when it comes to how we should conduct ourselves if we're ever put on trial because of our faith in Jesus? Well, the answer is it gives us a lot of help. And some of the best passages that provide that answer are found in the next five chapters of the book of Acts, in chapters 22 to 26. Through Paul's example, when he found himself repeatedly standing before people who could determine whether he lived or died. We saw last time that not long after his arrival in Jerusalem, for his final time in Jerusalem, Paul went to the temple to be alongside four Jewish Christians as those men brought their offerings to God to finish out a vow of consecration known as a Nazirite vow. Paul himself had done the same thing back in chapter 18 for himself. When the 7 days of offerings had been completed for those four men, according to the law of Moses, a group of Jews who had been watching all this there at the temple, who were gathered there for the annual Pentecost celebration, forcibly laid hold of Paul right there in the temple. They falsely accused Paul of preaching against the law of Moses, and against the temple. And they also accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple compound, into an area where Gentiles were forbidden, and thus desecrating the holy temple of Yahweh. Now, if any one of these accusations were found to be true, Jewish law would have required the execution of the person who had committed any of these three infractions. So after seizing Paul, the crowd didn't wait for a trial. They just began beating Paul with the full intention, the passage tells us, of beating him to death. And as they were beating Paul, a high-ranking Roman commander, military commander, who had authority over 1,000 Roman soldiers, took Paul into his custody, binding him with two chains, one for his hands and one for his feet, just as the Holy Spirit had told Paul would happen through the prophet Agabus earlier in chapter 21, verse 11. Starting with Paul's arrest at the temple, Luke proceeds to record six distinct trials that filled the next five chapters of the book. These trials happen in the cities of first of Jerusalem and then of Caesarea. Caesarea is the headquarters of the Roman army in the region of Palestine. Here are the six trials in Acts chapters 22 to 26. Three in Jerusalem and then three in Caesarea. The first is before the Jewish crowd here in chapter 22. Then before the Roman commander, whose name we find out a little later, is Claudius Lysias, also at the end of chapter 22. Then before the Sanhedrin, the same Jewish tribunal that had convicted Jesus of blasphemy and had demanded his execution. And then in Caesarea, Paul was tried before Felix, the governor of Judea, the province in which Jerusalem resided, and then before Festus, who succeeded Felix in that office, and finally before King Agrippa. Now, one of the fascinating things is that none of these trials resulted in a conviction or a sentence. And all of these, this whole process, was orchestrated by God with the intention of adding to Paul's missionary journeys a fourth journey. And that journey would be to Rome, Paul in bonds, with Paul under arrest. Luke tells us about the first two trials in this morning's passage. And these two are actually spontaneous and unofficial. They're not officially sanctioned either by the Jewish hierarchy at the temple or by the Roman court. The four trials that follow these two will be formal and official, and yet again, none will result in a verdict or a sentence. As this series of trials unfolds, again, it becomes more and more evident that God has a marvelous strategy here that goes way beyond what Paul's accusers have in mind. And again, there is much for us to learn as we watch how Paul conducts himself through these trials when it comes to how we are to give account for our faith to people who have the authority to do us great earthly harm. The final verses of chapter 21 record a very interesting exchange between the Apostle Paul and this Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, in whose custody Paul now finds himself. Claudius actually put Paul in custody to protect him and to try to bring an end to this riot that was occurring at the temple. Paul asks this commander of 1,000 soldiers if Paul can be allowed to speak to him. And when the commander realizes that Paul is addressing him in Greek, he says, "Well, do you know Greek? Then you must not be the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness." Kind of an interesting thing to say. And so Paul says, let me think, 4,000 assassins? I think I would have remembered that. Wasn't me. No, Paul affirms to the commander that he's not the Egyptian resurrectionist that the commander apparently thought he was. He explains that he's a Jew from the influential Roman city of Cilicia in Tarsus. And then Paul urgently asks, our translation used the word beg, but the idea is just that he's asking with great urgency. He asks the commander for an opportunity to speak to the Jewish crowd that had just been trying to kill him. And the commander's been doing his best to keep the peace, and he apparently thinks that maybe this near riot can be settled without further escalation if he just lets Paul talk to the crowd for a minute. So Paul does the hand motion that we hear about over and over in Acts that immediately results in a great hush in the crowd. Now, if any of you knows what that hand motion is, I want you to come see me after the service. It's like the silent version of the famous Karen Feltz come to attention whistle that we find to be so useful at our ministry group meetings. If any of you knows how to do this motion, come see me. Now, just as was true of Jesus' earthly ministry after his arrest, Paul does not directly address the accusations that were made against him here. I find this fascinating. We find no response here of any kind to the specific accusations that Paul was teaching against the law or against the temple or that he had brought a Gentile into the wrong part of the temple compound. All of those accusations were patently false, but Paul doesn't raise a defense against any of them. Instead, he talks about his encounters, plural, with the resurrected Jesus. That's where Paul directs the attention. There's a principle here that we should not miss. Like Jesus himself, we who are the earthly ambassadors of Jesus Do not let the enemies of Jesus set the agenda. When we're put on trial before other men because of our proclamation of Jesus, we do not let the enemies of Jesus set the agenda. We don't react, we act. We are under no obligation to respond to accusations or challenges that would distract from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Satan loves to major in exactly those kinds of accusations and distractions. He's masterful at it. He delights in sidetracking Christians with accusations and arguments that keep the attention of other people off of Jesus. And he will happily engage such arguments for hours on end, as long as they keep the word of the cross from being out on the table. We tend to be far too concerned with how to counter the statements of our accusers when what God would have us do is present his argument, his answer, and that answer is always about Jesus, just as Paul's answer is in this passage. Jesus was and still is the absolute master at getting the argument exactly right. Scan the gospel accounts sometimes, looking for how many times Jesus did not answer the question or accusation that was set before him, but instead either asked or answered an entirely different question, or rendered an accusation that was unexpected. This is exactly why, brothers and sisters, our prayerful dependence must be on Jesus when we're engaging his opponents. And that dependence on Jesus is what will determine our usefulness far more certainly than how well prepared we are for the argument. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, Jesus gave the following instructions to his disciples regarding how they were to conduct themselves in situations very much like the one in which Paul now finds himself. Jesus said, Luke 21:12, "They will lay their hands on you, they will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." And then listen to what he says. "When that happens, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." That is a magnificent promise. So did Paul mess up here? No. See, Jesus never told his disciples not to present a defense. He told them not to prepare beforehand for that defense. And the point of that very important instruction from Jesus was, again, to make us dependent on Jesus and not on ourselves as we present our defense. This is actually quite liberating. It means we can trust him to give us what we need when we are under fire because of him. Jesus promised his ambassadors he would give them utterance and wisdom, words and wisdom, so that we could represent him exceedingly well. So well, in fact, that the opponents of Jesus won't be able to resist or refute what we say. When Paul opened his mouth here in Acts 22 to present his defense, we can be sure that Jesus was keeping that promise that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, our Lord gave Paul what he needed to say. The heart of Paul's defense in this passage is all about what Christ had done to Paul and in Paul, and what God had revealed that he was going to do through Paul. Now, Paul is, in fact, relating his own experiences here. But the person the person to whom Paul is drawing all the attention is not himself. It's Jesus. He retraces in marvelous detail the events on the day of his miraculous conversion, adding wonderful detail to our understanding of what happened that day compared with what we learned in Acts chapter 9. Now, I've known some believers who would say it's not a good idea to talk about personal experiences when you're sharing the gospel. Paul clearly does not agree with that particular approach. It's actually very useful in God's hands for you to talk about your personal experiences when God gives you opportunity, as long as the one you're drawing attention to is Jesus and not you. Another thing we should not miss here is that God's promise that he will give us the words that we need does not mean that the people we are speaking to will accept those words. My dear sister Sharon pointed out in our sermon discussion this week that Jesus never promised Paul that he would give him words that would protect him from persecution or imprisonment or death. And he doesn't promise us such things either. His promise to Paul and to us is that he will give us the words we need to represent him well, so that his enemies, his opponents, will not be able to come up with a worthy argument against him. And that's exactly what we see over and over in the book of Acts. It's exactly what we see in this passage. Back in chapter 7, when Stephen delivered his scathing indictment against the Jews for their rejection of Jesus and of all the prophets before him who had spoken of him, the best that that mob of angry Jews could do was cover their ears and stone Stephen to death. I don't think that qualifies as a refutation of Stephen's argument. They were completely at a loss to come up with a credible and coherent argument to refute what Stephen had said. And that's exactly what happens here. Another of the most indispensable things that you and I must do in order to be ready to, as Peter tells us, to give account for the hope that is in us, is to ensure that our behavior is above reproach. The passage where that phrase comes from, be ready to give account for the hope that's in you, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And in that passage, the how for how we are made ready is to live lives that are impeccable, to live lives that are beyond reproach. Before Jesus saved Paul, before he miraculously saved and transformed Paul, Paul's behavior was even more abominable and unjust than that of this Jewish mob that was now so upset with Paul. After Jesus saved Paul, Paul's behavior was unimpeachable. For you and me, just as for Paul, accusations of real wrongdoing must have no place to land. True readiness to defend our faith happens when the only significant accusations against us that will have merit are actually accusations that we did what was right, that we did what God requires us to do as ambassadors of Christ, speaking the truth in love with gentleness and reverence. That should be the real reason for every act of persecution against a believer in Jesus Christ, that we did what God has commissioned every believer to do. When that causes us to be accused and afflicted and persecuted, then we're in exactly the right place. The picture that Paul sets before these Jews of what he was like before and after Jesus laid hold of him is a contrast of the highest order. It's like the difference between night and day. And that's powerful in the hands of God, because the one who made that difference is Jesus. Back when Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus, he had done the same kinds of things that these Jews were now doing to him. He had the enthusiastic approval of the Jewish authorities back then, but he was an enemy of God, the God that the Jews declared that they worshiped. Now, as he's proclaiming to these Jews the truth about Jesus, he's doing exactly what God requires of him. He is submitting to the highest authority that exists in all creation. That is his defense. His defense is that he is obeying the king over all kings. And that's the only defense that he needs. In effect, Paul is blaming God for his actions. And when that's where the blame actually belongs, for the offense that you and I cause to other men, there is no better defense that we could ever have. That defense is not going to help you in any human court. It will hurt your case just as it did with Paul right here. But it means everything in the only court that really matters. Paul says in verse 4 that just before Jesus appeared to him, Paul had persecuted this way, meaning Christians, to the death. He had done all that he could to ensure that Christians were put to death. He'll say that again very clearly in chapter 26 when he's talking to Agrippa. But God. In verse 14, Paul explains to this angry crowd that after Jesus blinded him to make him finally see, God then told him through a godly man in Damascus named Ananias that he, God, had appointed Paul to three things: to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. To know, to see, to hear. It's impossible to miss that the initiative here is all on God's side. Paul did not seek Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God, as God must be sought. Paul did not deserve to know God's will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from the Lord of glory. The things that Paul declares about his pre-Christ self, they all point out that in choosing Saul of Tarsus, Jesus chose the hardest of hearts, not the softest. God picked Paul out from the mass of unbelieving Jews, and when he did so, he chose the unlikeliest of candidates to be Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles. It's so ironic that Paul now finds himself on the receiving end of the very kind of persecution that he dispensed to Christians before Jesus laid hold of him. It's not just ironic, it's exceedingly powerful in the hands of God. Jesus blinded Saul with the light of his glory. Bob Deffenbaugh pointed out on Wednesday that in Luke's first narrative of Paul's conversion in chapter 9, he mentions light, the light of Jesus, only once. Here, as Paul recounts his own conversion, he speaks of the incomparable light of Jesus three times. In verse 11, Paul says that he could not see because of the brightness of that light. That's what blinded him, was the brightness of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. After that light blinded Paul, Jesus then opened Paul's eyes through Ananias and made him finally, truly see for the first time in his life, just like he did for every person here who is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We were blind, but now we see. In verse 16, Paul says, Ananias told him, now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on his name. I love that phrase. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, after the fall of Adam and of all of the rest of mankind in Adam, we're told that when Adam's son Seth was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God's name throughout the Bible means God's character, who he is, what's true of him. To call upon the name of God is to appeal to him in keeping with who he is and what is true of him. Again, in both testaments of the Bible, when you see that phrase used, what it really boils down to is it means to believe. It means to trust in God. It means to depend on God on the basis of who God is and what God has done. Romans 10:13, citing the Old Testament prophet Joel, Paul says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." It is through calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith that people are saved from the just penalty of their sin by the power of his atoning sacrifice. Immediately after Paul was told by Ananias that God had appointed him to know his will, to see Jesus as the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, Ananias then gave Paul a commission from God. Ananias said to Paul, "You will be a witness for him," for Jesus, "to all men of what you have seen and heard." Paul had just seen and heard from Jesus, and God commissioned him to witness to all men, both Jew and Gentile, what he had seen and heard. And again, he had to be blinded in order to see. Paul's only real offense was that he had done exactly what the God of all creation had commanded him to do. Paul's conversion story is certainly different in its details than yours or mine. But at its core, the story of Paul's salvation is the same as the story of every believer's salvation. In Romans 5, Paul says, "We are all enemies of Christ, sinners, separated from God, enslaved to our sin, with nothing that we could do to fix that alienation." Ephesians chapter 2 says that we all start out dead in our trespasses and our sins until God makes us alive together with Christ. It's all God's initiative. It's all God's doing. And many of you in this room grew up being taught the truths of the Bible. And you could never look back and say you experienced a time in which you were knowingly opposed to Jesus. And some of you, many of you perhaps, can't pin down exactly when you came to faith, but that's fine. The reality for every one of us is that we once were lost and now we're found. We once were blind and now we see. And the one who made that happen is Jesus. Whatever the process looked like that brought you to faith in Christ, and whatever your station in life is today, you and I have been given the marvelous assignment from God to tell other people about the transformation that God has accomplished in us, in each of our hearts. Every one of us who knows Jesus has the opportunity, the assignment, and the privilege from God to tell others what we have seen and heard from him, and how knowing him has changed us forever. Every person here has a story that God wants other people to hear so that they will know about Jesus. It helps our witness when that transformation is very apparent and visible, as it was in Paul's case. With Paul, the transformation was stunning. But every person who has been brought from death to life and from darkness to light has a powerful personal story to tell to lost men and women and children. And that story is about Jesus. Here in Acts 22, verses 17 to 21, Paul tells this crowd of angry Jews about a second encounter that he had with Jesus. When he returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, this is 22:17, Paul fell into a trance and he saw Jesus saying to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And that was true then, and it's true again. Except now he's not telling Paul to get out of the city of Jerusalem. Paul's response to Jesus, back when that first happened, is recorded in verses 19 and 20, and it seems to indicate that he believed that his former zealous persecution against Christians should cause the Jews in Jerusalem to realize that his advocacy for Jesus now had to be God's doing. That's just too crazy a change. And that's surely how Paul saw his own miraculous transformation. And he was right. It was a miracle. An amazing, amazing miracle. But however compelling that transformation should have been to these Jews, it was the next thing that Jesus had said to Paul way back then at his conversion that would seal the Jews' passionate rejection of Paul's witness for Christ. Jesus had said to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." I heard that. Uh-oh. "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." You remember what happened when Jesus was in his own hometown in Nazareth in the synagogue? And he was reading from the marvelous Jubilee passage in Isaiah 61, and just this magnificent promise of deliverance and of restoration of the Messiah and right there with his people. And Jesus said, "This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst." And how did they react at first? It says that they were amazed at the gracious words that were falling from Jesus' lips. And then Jesus told them, he reminded them, that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, those prophets went and healed and cared for Gentiles. And the ones that they raised from the dead were Gentiles. And how did that exact same crowd of Jews respond at that point? They tried to escort Jesus to a cliff so they could throw him off. That's what happened in Paul's day when a Jew started talking about God caring about Gentiles. But that was exactly what Paul had been called to do. He was Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles. So verse 22 says, they listened to him up to that statement, and then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That's all it took, was for him to say that God's Messiah came to save Gentiles. The outcome of this first trial in this passage, Paul's unofficial trial before the Jewish mob, resulted in the second unofficial trial that we find in verses 24 to 29. Because once again, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, sees that things aren't going so well. And so once again, he takes Paul aside and he's going to take him back to the Roman barracks because he's trying to keep him from being executed by these Jews. But at this point, Claudius has no idea what Paul just said to that mob, because Paul was speaking in Aramaic, which was the language of Palestinian Jews. It was a Hebrew dialect, is the way a lot of the translations put it. It's the language of Palestinian Jews. And this Roman Kiliarch, or commander of thousands, I can guarantee you he didn't know Aramaic. So he orders Paul to be brought back to the Roman barracks so that he can, quote, be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in this way. Now, I still remember a church history exam at DTS in my last year that felt like examination by scourging. The average on that exam was 47. And I hit the average. It seems that in Paul's day, the default method for obtaining the truth out of a non-citizen of Rome was to beat the truth out of him. And the implement that the commander planned to use to accomplish that goal was a Roman scourge. It was usually a wooden handle with a few strands of rope coming off of it, and in those strands were tied bits of metal so that when you whipped with that, it took flesh back with it. Paul waited until the soldiers had stretched out his arms with bonds to prepare him for the scourging before he said to the centurion who was overseeing the process, "Is it really lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And Paul knew the answer. The answer is no, it's not lawful. Roman citizens had protections. They had due process of law before any kind of punishment could be inflicted. The stunned centurion stopped in his tracks. He went to his commander with great urgency, and he told him that Paul was a Roman citizen. So Lysias came to Paul, and he said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul simply said, "Yes." Lysias told Paul that he, the Roman commander, had bought his Roman citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul told him that he hadn't paid for his citizenship. He was born a Roman citizen. And at that news, those who had been about to scourge Paul immediately released him from his bonds, and Lysias was afraid because he had put Paul in chains. He was afraid of his own superiors. And thus ended the second trial of Paul before it even actually began. Paul's defense did not win over his accusers. If his goal had been to win his own freedom, his defense accomplished the opposite. But Paul's goal was not to win his own freedom. In passages like Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus did not promise to protect his disciples from imprisonment or from death. What he did promise is that when his disciples found themselves delivered up by his enemies to stand before governors and kings for his sake, the Holy Spirit would give them the words that they would need. But even as he made that promise to his disciples, he assured them that they would be hated by all on account of him, on account of his name. He told them, Matthew 10, 21, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and will cause them to be put to death." God's promise to us, if we find ourselves in a situation like Paul faced repeatedly in these five chapters, his promise to us is not that the words he will faithfully give to us will result in our deliverance from imprisonment or even from death. His promise, as he told his own disciples, is that such situations will lead to an opportunity for our testimony, an opportunity to bear witness for Jesus, even though doing so will surely get us into more trouble and not less. We like promises to go a different direction than that. But that's the promise that we have from Jesus, and it's very, very gracious. Because obeying him is exactly what he saved us to do. It's exactly what is in keeping with our new nature. And when you live out the nature that is actually yours, that's the greatest liberation of all. There was divine genius in God's choice and commission of Paul to be his top-level ambassadors to the Gentiles. Struck me a couple of nights ago, and I really am almost done, it struck me a couple of nights ago that this passage is ultimately about Paul's connection to three kingdoms. The kingdoms of Israel, Rome, and Christ. Before he met the resurrected Jesus, Paul had achieved a place in both of those first two kingdoms that most people would consider admirable and highly desirable. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul explained to the crowd of Jews that before he met the resurrected Jesus, he had far exceeded his fellow Jews in his zeal, both for the law and for the people of Israel. His credentials as a Hebrew of Hebrews were undeniable. Though he had been born in Cilicia, he had been raised from his youth in Jerusalem as part of the community that made up the temple leadership. Under the teaching of one of the most highly respected scholars of the Jewish law, Gamaliel. His zeal for the law had driven him to militantly persecute anyone found to be part of the movement of Christ followers. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote that he had been more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions than any of his Jewish countrymen. But his personal encounter of Jesus had entirely transformed Paul's understanding of what it means to be a true descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we see in this passage, Paul's position among the Gentiles was coveted even by some of the most influential Gentiles whose paths he crossed. Most of the rank and file in the Roman Empire, and many of those even in positions of authority, could not claim the coveted status of having been born a Roman citizen, but Paul could. Ever since Paul met and was miraculously brought into blessed relationship with Jesus, the righteous one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Paul's true citizenship and his uncompromising allegiance had been to his one and only Lord and Savior. And nothing could ever be the same for Paul. And nothing can ever be the same for you and me. Once we have been laid hold of by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everything is different. Every other authority that exists in creation is under his authority. So the only defense that we need to concern ourselves about when we are called to give account for our allegiance to him is that we have done what he requires of us. We have obeyed the King over all kings. Nothing else is worthy as a defense for a child of God. Father, thank you for this passage and for Paul's example. We pray, Lord, that you would burn this into our hearts, that we would see Jesus' promise to give us what we need to represent him well as an exceedingly gracious promise, and we would be ready for whatever comes when we do so, knowing that in doing so, we will have submitted to the only one whose authority really matters, the one who is King over all. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Amen.